For the next five Sundays, or five Sundays including today, we're going to be working our way through one of the letters we find in the New Testament of the Bible, a letter called To Timothy, which is written by the Apostle Paul. So a good portion of the New Testament is comprised of letters written by Paul, this extraordinary individual, and most of his letters are written to whole churches or groupings of churches across an area. But towards the end, we find several shorter letters written to individuals, and in this case, written to an individual called Timothy. And Timothy is someone whose life has been very much entwined with the Apostle Paul. They have worked together, they have travelled together, they have served together, they have struggled together, but now they are at a distance. Seems likely Timothy is in Ephesus, a place that Paul had spent a good deal of time, but it's not where he finds himself as he writes this letter. In fact, he's writing this letter from the context of being imprisoned. He's been arrested, he's been detained, and his only way of communicating with his friend and colleague is by writing a letter. And at the start of a series like this, I think what would be helpful for everyone, actually, is at some point to sit down and read the whole letter from start to finish, get a sense of the whole. It's only three pages in the Red Church Bibles like this. But to, this morning, to get us a sense of the final chapter, Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read the first seven verses, and then we'll flick over to the final chapter, chapter 4, and read verses 6 to 22. And Zoe's kindly agreed to read this passage for us.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Zoe. So we have a letter written from one named individual to another. We have mention of all these names and places that perhaps we've never heard of. But we trust in faith that God's word speaks today and has something to say to us. Let's pray once more. Speak, O Lord, that is our prayer this morning. May I trust that you have something to say, and we ask that you would help us to hear, to listen, to understand, and to respond. We ask that you'd help us to set aside all the things that might distract us. And we pray also for our children and young people, that you would bless them and meet with them in creche and in blast. And for those who are part of this church family who find themselves somewhere else this morning, and particularly those who are working through hard situations and difficult circumstances and poor health, we ask that they would know our love and concern for them and know the peace and the provision that only you can bring. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think you'll find it helpful to have that letter to Timothy open in front of you, and there should be a Bible like this under a chair close by. But before I went off on holiday, I picked up a book that I'd never read before that was lying around in my study by someone called Sam Wells, who's a minister, well, really a vicar in London, a well-respected preacher. And he begins a book by retelling a story that you've likely heard at some point before. So we're going back more than a couple of thousand years. In 490 BC, the Athenians defeated the Persians in the Battle of Marathon. So you probably know where this is going. The Athenian messenger was set to bring news of victory to the Athenian assembly, and he ran the whole way, a good 26 miles, without stopping. He arrived breathless and proclaimed, "We won," and he promptly collapsed and died. And then Sam Wells begins to comment on his work of as a pastor, teacher, writing books and preaching sermons. He says, "I want them to be like that messenger's announcement. I want them to tell of great news, wondrous news, on which the life of my hearers depend. I want them to announce news that shapes the destiny of people, news that I'd run 26 miles to share. I want them to proclaim news that will involve my whole being to discover, news that it takes every drop of energy to communicate, news I would be happy to constitute my dying breath on earth." I wonder how you react to that. Powerful stuff, strong stuff to inspire, or time to close the book and go on holiday. That is strong stuff. But it's no stronger than what we find in this letter to Timothy, a letter that's written from one church leader to another, representing one generation and really the next generation. And it's a letter that the whole time has one eye on the past, what's already happened, and one eye on the future. And it really brims with an energy and a purpose. And yet at various points we detect a kind of undercurrent of anxiety and concern. But we're left in absolutely no doubt that Paul, who writes this letter, cares about what he's saying, that his heart is in it. I don't think there's an apathetic bone in his body. There's certainly no small talk and chit-chat in his letter. He's given over to that kind of whole being, every drop of energy ministry. But this letter from really one minister to another is not merely for ministers like Paul or Timothy or Sam Wells. It's for all those who are concerned with the present and also the future of the church, and those who care about the power and the truth of that message of good news, the gospel. And it's for us as individuals, for us as a church, as part of Trinity, as we think about who we are and what matters for the future. In this letter, we'll find love for the gospel. Paul's whole life has been shaped by this good news about what God has done through Jesus Christ. But also fear that that good news, that gospel message, will be diluted or compromised or abandoned. There is a love for the church, a love for all those who have responded to that message of good news. But there's also a real fear that the church will lose sight of that, that things will be spoiled, they'll fall into ruin, and they'll end up ashamed of that message. And there is also, of course, a personal love, a love for Timothy. Timothy, who has been charged with a great responsibility in leading and teaching in the church, alongside a real fear that Timothy might join a growing list of those who have disowned Paul, who have even disowned Jesus and abandoned the faith. And so these loves and fears cut right through the letter from beginning to end. It's not a kind of self-congratulatory letter. It's not full of complacency. There's a real sense that Paul's own future, as he writes from prison, Timothy's future, as he wrestles with tricky situations at a distance, and the future of the church are all on the line. We get little hints of Paul's circumstances, the sense of being held, detained, but not in a position where he's down tools. He is not thrown in the towel. He's still filled with a passion for good news. He's still pouring his energy. The things he thinks about, the plans he's making, are all taken up with his task of taking that good news, proclaiming it to all the nations, a task in which he has poured all his energies. And his deep longings, all of which might not be fulfilled in his lifetime, and the limitations that he is acutely conscious of are not disguised. It's a very honest letter. Paul knows he can only be in one place at a time. He knows he's currently in a place that's not of his choosing. He knows that his time is running short, and that whether he's in prison or once more free, that his race is almost run. And so this question of succession is on his mind. And his dear younger colleague, Timothy, is on his mind. If we flick back to those final verses, or that final section in chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, he says this to Timothy: "Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And then there's the list of the others: Crescens, Titus, other places. "Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Paul has this longing to be reunited to Timothy, to his companion, to have his help as he lives with the bruises of those who had abandoned him and deserted him. And in those final verses, it goes from one thing to the next, little nuggets of news, requests, warnings, personal testimony. But then right at the end, verse 21, he circles back to Timothy. He wants him to get the message. He says, "Do your best to get here before winter." He knows that if Timothy doesn't make the journey before winter, he'll almost certainly not have the option of making the journey until winter has passed, when sailings will be safer. And Paul doesn't want the delay. With winter approaching, he wants his cloak, he wants the scrolls, he wants the help of Mark. But above all, with time running out, he longs for Timothy himself, his dear son. Let's go back to the beginning of the letter. Notice how Paul describes himself. He's speaking to someone who already knows him. He doesn't need to say these things, but these are things he wants to stress. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Paul is saying right from the off that even now, at a distance, while I'm in prison, amidst all the complications of present circumstances and struggles, where I am is not outside the will of God. And he's not lost sight of the task that he was given as one sent by Jesus as an apostle. He says, Paul, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. If the reality on the ground is that Paul is nearing the end of his own life, if he's conscious of his fragility and how finite things are, he is sustained not by his own energy and drive, but the promise of life that is anchored securely in Christ Jesus. That's who he is. That's the picture of who he is. He wants Timothy, three little words, my dear son. Timothy that he has is captured in those little three little words, my dear son. And there's an intimacy in that relationship between, and a security there, as if between a father and a son. And elsewhere in Paul's letters, letters written earlier in his ministry, letters written publicly to a whole church community, he doesn't disguise his trust and affection for Timothy. When the going gets tough in the churches, Paul often sends Timothy, someone who's trusted, capable, someone who is a source of an encouragement, someone who is a good example for others to follow. If we looked at 1 Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, a really difficult church, lots of problems, lots of issues. And Paul writes to them and says, I urge you to imitate me. And for this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. You get that sense of an unqualified reference of support for Timothy. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3, again, in a pressure situation, he says, Paul writes to the church there, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. So Timothy is younger than Paul, but he is experienced. Timothy is not Paul, but he stands in succession with Paul's message and Paul's ministry. He's someone who is trusted, someone who is gifted, someone who is willing. And yet you get the sense, as he receives this letter from Paul, that Paul can see any number of ways in which things might go wrong. And the urgency of the letter is not because he sees Timothy as someone who is especially weak and fragile, but because he is so conscious of the strength of the opposition and the pressures he will be under and the measure of the task. Paul wants to encourage Timothy not because he's a wee feardy, but because Paul himself, as an apostle, as a leader, as a teacher, and as a mentor, has felt, has experienced the bite of discouragement as he follows where Christ has led him. Paul knows firsthand that the corruption of the best is the worst. He has seen other one-time companions in faith and ministry abandon him. He's seen churches start well and go bad, led astray. He's seen the message that he has given his whole life to sharing being twisted, diluted, distorted. And he knows how that feels when you carry that on your shoulders. He knows the weight of ministry. He carries it now. Timothy has carried it with him for many years, and one day will carry it without him. But while he still has time and strength, Paul commits to praying for Timothy night and day. And then as an aside, we all ought to pray for those who lead and teach in the church. Please pray for me. I'm so grateful to know that people do. Please pray for the elders of this church and of other churches. Please pray for those who lead house groups and Blast and Creche. And Paul's prayers here for Timothy, they bubble up with a sense of gratitude. He doesn't take it for granted that he serves a master like Jesus, and he doesn't take it for granted that he can serve alongside this brother and co-worker, Timothy. And he longs to see him. He remembers his tears. He anticipates the joy of being reunited with him. And at a distance, even at a distance, he is convinced that Timothy has this living faith. that he trusts God, trusts Jesus. And he remembers that Timothy's roots, his good foundation, the family he had with a living faith, mother and grandmother. And he mentions it now, not to tell Timothy something he doesn't know, but to remind him of that privilege. And he remembers the moment in which Paul and the other elders of the church laid their hands on him, where they set him apart for the demanding tasks of ministry that were for him and all the responsibilities that would fall upon his shoulders. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And there's a verse in an earlier letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that similarly says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And we get this sense that in childhood and in adulthood, at home and in the church, Timothy has been given examples and experiences that he has to hold on to, that should not be forgotten. Recollections that will ground him. Memories that offer a kind of ballast amid the various storms. You know, our mood, confidence, circumstances go up, down, sideways. And it's not that we need a reminder that we need God's help or we need God's mercy. We feel our needs. We bump against our limits all the time. But we do need reminders that God's grace is real, that it is sufficient for our needs. There are days you need to get out of your own head and remember and see those who God has put around you. And remember that God knows what we can and cannot do. Sometimes when we're struggling to pray, we need to remember those who have prayed for us in the past and are continuing to pray for us now. But Paul knows that the spiritual life cannot rest purely on those memories, even if they're precious memories, memories that bring a smile to your face. You can't move forward whilst you're constantly looking in the rear view mirror. We're called to remember past encouragements, but we're also to depend on God for the courage we need right now. And the spiritual life can feel at times like we're being spread thin. And we're to give thanks for those moments where we felt full, last year's feast. But as we said in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray for daily bread. What do I need today? Because without it, we will not go the distance. When I was training to be a minister, I got to spend a lot more time with people at the kind of same age and stage as me in ministry than I do now. So we'd be together at university and sent off on study trips and go to conferences. And we had a whole succession of more experienced ministers trying to shape our training and our formation, supervisors. And so we were like the little ducklings following on. And just by coincidence, completely unconnected, in the weeks before Easter this year, I became aware that three of my peers, in fact all three of them younger than me, had for different reasons left the ministry. Very different reasons, very different circumstances. But I thought back to when we sat in these conferences. I mean, none of us would have imagined that's where we would be at within 5 or 6 years. And yet perhaps I shouldn't be surprised when I meet today with colleagues in ministry, different congregations, different churches, say here in Glasgow, often their thoughts about the future are constantly being squeezed out by demands and discouragements from today. You know, painful conversations about buildings or the recognition that the church family that they're a part of is divided or shrinking or anxious. Or where the church leaders, if they come together, they're asking hard questions like, you know, where are the young people? Where is the energy? Where is the life? Where is God? What are our obligations to the past, all that we've received, the good and the bad? Or to the future, what are we holding on to? What can we pass on? What's the plan? What's the strategy? Where is the vision? And winding back the clock to those conferences, those study trips, that time at university, I think it would have been really good for me, and I think it would have been good for them and for us together to have spent time together reading this letter to Timothy, because it really sets our expectations as we approach all those open questions. It offers a very realistic picture of the church and ministry, its demands, difficulties, discouragements that will come. The picture that Paul paints is of a life kind of on the edge. And yet it couples that with a very realistic picture of who God is, God's character and God's provision. The constant reminders that though you might be on the edge, that you will not be alone. That though you might pour yourself out, that nothing in the end is more fulfilling. On the day that I joined the church, back when I was 22, and at that point ministry seemed like a very unlikely future for me, and I was at Sandyford Church, not very far from here, and there was a number of us standing at the front to join the church, making promises and so on. And my minister, Peter White, for each one of us, he'd chosen a verse from the Bible to read, really as a prayer and a promise. And when it came to me, he chose one of the verses that we've read, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And even at the time, I thought that verse was well chosen. I thought it revealed that Peter knew me better than I thought, because I was then, still am to an extent, timid. I knew then, and I know now, how to put the brakes on whenever I want. But actually, it showed in the fullness of time that Peter really knew God, certainly better than I did then, and probably better than I do now. Because the verse is not really about Timothy or me. It is about God. It's a verse that tells us that Timothy has what is needed because and only because God has given it. You know, Timothy, who has all this experience and gifting and people feel moved to trust him, also has limits and fears. Paul remembers his tears. But Timothy has been filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit-filled person has what is needed because God will give it. Our weakness doesn't deter, doesn't limit God's power. And it's a power that's rarely demonstrated in the dramatic. The power will be seen in taking the next step. For someone like Timothy, it will be in preaching the next sermon, in negotiating the next hard conversation, in steering the church in its next step, negotiating the next discouragement. It's a long obedience, a long distance to go, a marathon, 26 miles beyond most of us, beyond me. But I think Paul has this underlying conviction that whether it's him or Timothy or someone else, if it is Jesus who has sent you, you will get there. He will give you the power and the self-discipline. And he will assure you of the love that is demonstrated in the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's true for Timothy, true for us. He wants Timothy to hold on that Christ was present in his past, all that shaped his trust in God. He wants Timothy to trust that Christ is present with him right now, enabling him by the Spirit who has filled him. That Christ is present with him now as he's held in the prayers of his friends. And he wants him and us to know that Christ will be present with him and all those in the church, enabling, equipping, and encouraging for that strenuous, whole being, every drop of energy task of sharing, celebrating the good news, transformative news that is the gospel. I think the next song that we're going to sing is a song that Paul would only be too happy to sing himself. And I think it'd be his prayer. I think it would give him joy to imagine Timothy at a distance singing this song in response to God. I'm praying that the generation that follows on from them might sing it too. and to know that even us, 2,000 years on, would sing these words: with every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said he will bring me home, and day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.